All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together where we get to come and concentrate, Lord, without distractions on your word. We get to concentrate on your person. We get to think about your character. And so I'm thankful for this time and this particular study. Pray that we would find ourselves edified, that is, encouraged in our walk and our relationship with you. Because of the things that we find out about you, or the things that we are reminded of that we may know about you. So we ask for your word to have that effect wherein we are changed to be more like you. We are rehabilitated from truth to truth, Lord, that truth wherein we become more like you as your spirit moves and works in us. We understand we must confess any known sin to have fellowship, to have the filling of your spirit, to be able to be occupied with the person and work of Christ and the teaching of Christ. So this time, Lord, we close our thoughts down about all the outside things, and we turn to you. Note these scriptures. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. And a reminder, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And these things we lift up to you as we step into your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. TNOG number 19. Names of God. Our goal here is to study all things that pertain to the names of God expressed in Scripture. That means we got a lot of work to do, a lot of heavy lifting to do. We've been doing a lot of sifting and sorting and actually laying a basic foundation. And with the outlining and the foundation and the summarizing that we're coming up with about the major characteristics of God, we're beginning to set. So what we can see, we can get a sense of the size of it and the scope of it. Kind of like, I don't know if you drove over the highway when we had the whole Oregon wine experience, the World of Wine tent that was set up over on South Stage Road, right on the left-hand side, and what they're now calling South Stage Heights. So they've taken all that property that was right up against. No one would, in my youth, would have dared to even want to be anywhere close to there, because that's where the dump was. And just driving down the road of South Stage, you could smell the methane and the rot from all the stuff that had been there. But gosh, it's been, I don't know, 40 years since they closed it down, and they put all the methane pipes, engineering system in which they sunk all these pipes down in the ground to let the methane out from underneath, so they had where all the rot is. They have no explosive factor or anything. And since then, they have, gone in, they've developed it, they've made it all upscale, they've taken the hills around it, they've developed those, they've taken roads and connected them all the way up back over the backside of Jacksonville, all the way backside up and over. They haven't quite connected to West Griffin Creek, but there are some potential ways that they could do that, either connecting over to 3rd Street on Jacksonville and taking it up, or connecting up to Sterling Street or to West Griffin Creek. So they have all that happening there. And then the pieces of property they have been selling off. It's a $1 million piece of land. That's before you buy a house or put anything down there. So better have slightly deep pockets. Now, with that, of course, comes some land and part of the vineyards down below. And so you get a share in the vineyards, and you get to have your own private personal label, you know, your own wine that they bottle up for you every year. And so I don't know how many cases or barrels worth of wine you get, but from having a property there, some places you pay into the homeowner association, and here I guess you pay into the wine member association, and you get a piece of the current vintage that is out there that is being grown. My understanding is all Pinot in there. So the grape that has made Oregon famous, the wine that has made Oregon famous. So that's there. But as you're going over that road, you may have seen that they started putting up these massive girders, and then they started tying the structure together. Next thing you know, they're putting this great big white tent in place. And I was there because we had Segways on site. Whole big long story, but so I was riding around with my Segway underneath the tent and going to drop it off and deliver it to one of the ladies who I was working with there, as we were trying to be sponsors for that big event. And I just kept rolling and rolling and rolling and rolling, and it seemed like it was half a mile or so of distance. Probably not quite that long, but it seemed like it. And I'm thinking, this building. I have a hard time gauging. We probably could have put 30, maybe 40 of this building inside of that tent. It was just so big and massive. So, but as you're driving along, you get a sense from the structures that are in place, and then all that is hanging off of it, and all that starts to get suspended from it. You start to get a sense of how big of something it is that you're working with. You see that when they're putting in the foundations. In places like the big cities, New York, San Francisco, Seattle, wherever, they just got a block. They're working on a block. You're thinking, okay, that's not a big deal. I mean, that's smaller than the block I live on, but you don't realize that's all foundation, and they're just going to go up and up and up and up and up and up and up. And by the time they're done, you're looking at something that's just massive based on the foundation, but you don't see it, get a sense of it until you have the framework that's put in place. Well, part of what we've been looking at the past few weeks is the framework for the names of God. Not only is this the framework for the names of God, but it's also the framework for the attributes of God, the essence of God, we sometimes call it in our circles. In our background, we have come up with the term the essence of God in terms like the essence box, everything that is part of the essence of God that is in that container, that whole box, which is cannot be separated from God himself. Because there are people who get weird with little distinctions, you don't want to say that God is all of the attributes that we know about him. Well, you say, okay, well, that means God is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is perfect justice. He is perfect veracity or truthfulness. He is plus righteousness. That means a whole uniquely level, different kind of righteousness. We may or may not toss in the term holiness, depending on which of our churches or groups it is. So some of them use holiness, some of them don't. Some of them go with the integrity of God, and so we pull in the integrity of God as a factor. We have his immutability, the fact that he does not change. But we don't want to convey the idea that there are a bunch of attributes like Lincoln logs that we stack together. And when you have them all stacked together, that is the sum amount of what we consider God. Because that ain't so. It isn't that way. As it turns out, God is not composed of all of his attributes, but all of his essence or all of his attributes are God, and he is all of his essence and his attributes, and all of them are eternal in nature. No one of the attributes can violate any other of the attributes. There is no tug of a war going on between God's righteousness and his mercy, as many people seem to think, many unbelievers. Many believers even think, oh, yeah, well, how do you get in that place where you get to partake in God's mercy? Because I get God's righteousness, and he's, hot like a bunch of bees under a bonnet. The idea there being when you get them all riled up and ready to go, and you let the top off the hive, whoosh, everything takes off like crazy. Or you come and knock on the wall when they're over in the Sunday school, you know, we had the bees in the horn. Come and knock on the wall and they're out there going, they're looking for someone or something to make sure, you know, you aren't getting to the hive. Keep that queen safe, protect that brood, protect the honey that they have stored up there. So, we have some interesting ideas out there. But one of the things that we find is that here in this particular passage where we're at in Exodus chapter 34, we are dealing with the revelation of Yahweh, YHWH, Yod Het Vah Het. And we are looking at characteristics that are distributed, and they're actually kind of tallied up differently by different groups. We won't get to it tonight, but one of the things I've been looking at and studying, I was freshly introduced to, kind of a new concept for me, is the idea of the, oh, if I have it here, it is the 13 attributes of mercy is what the rabbis refer to. And so they take each of these characteristics or descriptions that we have, and they come up with a list of 13. That's a little bit further of a stretch than we come up with, because as we see in Exodus 34, verse 4, we read that the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, proclaiming, the Lord God. And so they say that the Lord, or Yahweh, Adonai, as they say it, and the Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim, actually are speaking of two of the attributes of God. One, the first one, is his mercy before sin, and the second one is his mercy after sin, how he is merciful after the occurrence of sin. Now, one of the reasons they do that is they compare this, and we won't get to that so much this week either, but we will in a coming week. This list is actually the second list of the attributes of Yahweh, and the first one is slightly different, we'll see. The first time Moses goes up the mountain and God passes by him and he gives out this list of attributes of names, and then Moses comes down the mountain and everyone's engaged in sin, and he tosses the Ten Commandments and turns them into 40,000 pieces, and then takes the gold. Crazy, crazy situation. He asks his brother, what is going on here? And his brother says, well, we took all the trinkets of gold, tossed them in the fire, and out walked this idol, is how he describes it. Now, what the Hebrew might be saying is, we tossed all the gold in, and from that was birthed this idol, or it came about as a result. So he may not have been quite that flippant or glib sounding with the response, or that out of touch with reality. You may have been saying that we put this all in and it congealed, came together, and maybe with a little help from you and me and a few other people, we got it all to happen, and then we have this idol, so it was birthed from the fire. That could be what is intended there. But then Moses was just absolutely beside himself, and in a rage, he had them take the gold and everything that it was placed upon. So we don't think it was a solid giant idol of gold, but we think it was shaped from wood, from some of the verbiage there. It was shaped from wood and other things, and then overlaid with gold. So they fabricated this thing, and he had them put it in the fire, grind it down to ash, into the smallest pieces, toss it into the water, and then he made everyone drink of it. And in the drinking of it, It went into their bodies and it became irretrievable because once the gold gets inside of you, it mixes in with everything else that goes inside of you. And when it comes out, it is not coming out in a retrievable situation. It is a mere powder that has been blended in, and really the idol has been turned into crap, quite literally. And that is not something that you can turn around and turn back into an idol. So Moses dealt with the problem, made sure that there was nothing good that could ever come from anything that was used in that project, and they moved forward. But then we have the situation. The Ten Commandments are broken, and that brings us back to our beginning here in Exodus 34. Let's read through it one more time. There is so much here. There are not too many times that we can read through it. Guaranteed, there's a fresh approach that we can take every time. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. The term here is hewn. He hewed stone. And then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Interesting proposition here. You see, God commanded him to come up that he might reveal to him, and Moses had a way to go to make that connection. He had a drive to take. He had to get in his four-wheel drive and make it all the way up to the top of the mountain where he was going to meet with God. Now, probably in his, I'm sure he was driving, Korean Hyundai 4x4, or maybe he was in a Jeep, who knows what, maybe he had a Hummer, driving his way up to the top. We don't know what he had. When Gideon was involved in his fight, motorcycles were involved because after the fight was won, we heard that the sound of the triumph was heard throughout the valleys. And it just keeps on going downhill. Right. So he took the two tablets of stone. What's interesting here is that in the gaining of the revelation, in the gaining of God revealing what he wants to reveal to the people of Israel, now something distinct here in chapter 34 from the previous revelation. Again, we'll cover that in another class, not tonight, but two separate revelations with slight distinctions that will let us see that God has changed what he's doing based on the sin and the needs of the people. And based on their sin, based on their having fallen, based on their having already violated the Ten Commandments that he gave them, already being in violation, he comes back with an even more merciful approach than he did the first time. That's one of the reasons why the Jewish scholars think that there is a difference between Yahweh and then Yahweh Elohim, that there are two versions there speaking of the difference that is happening. But what I want to point out here, again, not to allegorize the text, but we do see a doctrinal principle here. The God has established that there is a need to move, there is a need to work, there is a need to get up, to go to the place where teaching is occurring. There is need to dip into the Bible, there's a need to dip into Scripture, there's a need to set apart time, set apart dedication, set apart time and money, set up priorities, and those drive our ability to receive from and hear from God. Now, that's certainly going on in Moses' life. I can tell you in my life, I can't stand up here without dedicating time, other time, ahead of time, beforehand to compile, to do the work, to make the slides, to make everything line up so I'm able to come up here and not just be a babbling chimp. I may be a babbling chimp, but there is preparation work that's gone into my babbling here, so. Well, we see that, and I think that's a principle and a doctrine that's worth reflecting on and noting in this Moses situation. It lets us be aware that the good things of God, really are a result of the focus and the effort. And does it require the grace of God? Absolutely. And yet, one of the ways that he moves and works is by letting us understand that we need to grow up a little bit more. You're not ready for this blessing. You're not ready to understand this principle of grace because you're not mature enough. And one of the signs of maturity is not legalism, but is obedience in response to grace. I call it grobedience because we grow by it. We grow as we are obedient to the grace requirements of God. So he gives us all these commands, all these imperatives, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. And these imperatives are, or commands in every case, are an opportunity for our free will to respond. Will we be positive or negative towards what he says and what he asks of us? Will we respond positively? Will we respond in faith, trusting in him, trusting in his word, or will we decline? And so that is part of what's going on. We'll be talking about that a little bit tonight. So continue on in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here we have the Lord descending and proclaiming the name of the Lord. Again, we have the Yahweh and the Yahweh side by side. The Lord passed before him, and then he says it. So we have it noted by the author that the Lord is proclaiming the name of the Lord, and then we hear him saying it. He says that very thing, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. Actually, that is thousands of generations. Doesn't mean just thousands. By the way, do you think we've had thousands of generations yet? Probably not, because it doesn't take that many generations to get back. You know, if we have procreation that's happening every 20, 25 years on average. Average of 15 to 30, so 22, 23 years, and we count back those as generations. It doesn't take long to go back a few thousand years. We only have a few hundred iterations. Have we gone thousands of generations then? No, that's not the case. And that would be why some people, actually, as they're studying through these things, they think that there is a time when we will have a growth on the earth, and they put in a, they have a theoretical another time that is before the eternal age and after the millennial kingdom, where there will be people on earth who are procreating for thousands of generations, where the mercy of God is seen and made available. But it will be a non-satanically influenced type of situation. I don't know about that. I haven't seen enough evidence. I see, yes, it does say a thousand generations, and I don't think we have that yet. So I can see that something needs to happen here. We need to figure out something. But I'm not ready yet to go that far. Verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Now, a couple of things for us to see here. Going back, we see that there is in verse 6, the Lord proclaims his name as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Then in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, and then this phrase, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And that's part of what we looked at last week. So forgiving is the Hebrew term nasah. Oh, here it is. I have it highlighted. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a little bit of confusion as to what's going on there. The verbiage just kind of confuses people a bit, so we'll touch back on that tonight. Last week, we went over this idea of forgiving or forgiven, forgiveness. Forgiving, again, is nasah. And so we went through a bunch of passages there where we have nasah listed. And the Hebrew term means to carry, to lift up, a raising of the hand, a lifting of the head, a holding the head high, a raising of the face. It's this concept of lifting, of holding up. And it also means to receive someone in a friendly fashion. According to one of our lexicons, it means to lift or raise high. And then also, then used metaphorically, we get to the meaning that we understand it with, which is to pardon, to contain, or to stop the exposure or limit the impact of, to carry or to bear up, that is, to take a burden that is too much for someone else and carry it, bear it, support it, take it away, or again, metaphorically, to forgive, to be carried, to be raised up. All these ideas have to do with taking the overwhelming weight away from the person who is not able to handle it or not able to deal with it. And that is who God is introducing himself as, because when it comes to it, the sin that we carry, each of us individually, is far, far too much. It's far too much for us to handle. Even the weight of the guilt of the sin is too much for us to handle. We are bowed down beneath the weight of that guilt. Wonderful, wonderful then that the Lord comes to us and he exclaims that he has come to take away all of our guilty stains, that he has come to make us as white as snow and to deliver us from the red, that dark hue, crimson blood hue of guilty stain that we all wear upon ourselves. If you've been cut or been near something, even cooking, we get exposed to blood. We have animals, we have pets, we get nosebleeds. And what does it do? It leaves a stain. It leaves something immediately crimson, and then oftentimes it oxidizes down into a brown that's just hard to get out. That iron is there in the midst of it, part of why we have that color. But that is just speaking of the guiltiness, the after effects of the sin itself. Now, we discussed nasah, the verb, to remove or forgive, and we did not discuss what is in the target for forgiveness. So last week, we just dealt with the verb, looked at a bunch of verses that are showing how the verb is used, and it appears to be a broad target that we have in this passage that has three nouns that are utilized to try to capture the extent of what forgiveness applies to. And so here we see it: forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In doing some of my studies, I came across this comment by Dr. Stuart Douglas in his commentary on the book of Exodus. He says, "Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin refers to the forgiveness of evils, plural, and sins, plural, of all sorts, something God alone can accomplish." And it indicates that it is a characteristic of his nature to do so. You see, this concept of forgiveness is not something that is naturally available, that just bubbles up from the earth, and anywhere you look, you can find forgiveness ready to be applied. It is not part of creation. In fact, creation has been flawed by sin. It's been destroyed by sin. There is no fountain of life that is there bubbling up somewhere in the midst of Florida, like many of the explorers were trying to find, and many of our movies and stories have been built on that concept. It's ridiculous. There is no such type of thing in all of nature. Nature has been destroyed and flawed by the sin of man. Yet God, seeing our sin, seeing what we did to ourselves, provided a solution. When he was there in the garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? We're hiding back here behind this bush. Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. How did you know you're naked? Because we ate of the tree you told us not to eat of, because that snake deceived us. And Eve gave it to me, and so I ate. And God looks at them and sees that they are covered in fig leaves, and he says, oh my, they need help. Boy, do they not know what to do with sin. And so he speaks to them about the sin provision. He gives them guidance and wisdom. He kicks them out of the Garden of Eden because they cannot eat of the tree of life, because that would be a curse. And he sets up the Shekinah glory between the cherubim there at the edge of the Garden of Eden, that they might be kept from coming in. And so the glory of God, that is God's provision for life and sustenance, physically, spiritually, eternally, all of that, they are now separated away from in the Garden of Eden. So our author continues on here. He says, thus the New Testament doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, on which the promise of eternal life so decidedly depends, flows from the very nature of God. You see, the idea of forgiveness comes from God's nature. God did not develop it as a response to sin. God didn't look at Adam and Eve and go, oh no, what can we do? Oh no, what can we do? He isn't like a parent dealing with the kid for the first time in some type of situation far beyond the scope of what the parent ever expected to be dealing with. Like little kids running out in traffic, I was good for that. As soon as I was old enough to crawl, I skipped right past that and went straight to walking and running. Pew, 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 everywhere I possibly could, especially where the cars were. I liked the cars. I wanted to see the cars. I wanted to be where the traffic was, and they were out there on, we lived on Lozier Lane, so I was up and pew, out the door and headed out for where the cars were, and so my parents were always yelling at me, David! And as a kid, you learn to somehow parents have that breaking sound in their voice that makes the very interior bones, tendons, and nerve of children freeze up. I don't know how it works, but it's there. God designed it, and so I did. Here we have a sin issue, and we find that the nature of God is not a reaction to the sin nature, but he has within himself everything that will deal with sin. He has within him the very nature of forgiveness. He did not have to get out his other divine attributes, mix them together, and come up with a cocktail. Well, if I put in a little bit of mercy and a lot of love, and just a smidgen of justice, not very much. In fact, let's keep justice out of it. No justice in it all. And we'll come up with kaboosh, and then we have the mad scientist result of forgiveness. No, that's not how it worked. It actually is God's character. He is unchanged from beginning to end. Well, he has no beginning and end, but from our beginning to our end, he is unchanged. He is never different. So everything that represents forgiveness is within God as part of his attributes and characteristics. So he is capable, he is able to cope with the dilemma of mankind and our sin. To us, it looks like a massive project that some overworked parent has to take on. Okay, well, I've got my job, I'm taking care of the kids. I'm doing this over here, and now I'm volunteering with the PTA. We got the Cub Scouts, the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, and the soccer club. Yeah, and no, and they're sinners too. It's almost like God is overwhelmed with all that, seems to be our human viewpoint perspective, but it's not true. So we see that what he is doing, he does so eagerly. He is not reluctantly forgiving sins against himself and others. He does it eagerly because it is his character. It's a manifestation of his character and his attributes by which he delights. He is delighted to be involved in forgiveness for us. We aren't coming up to him and he's like, "Oh, I don't want to give you like a parents saying, I'm not going to, oh, I'll give you $2 to go out. I'm not going to give you $20. You're going to spend it and waste it. And Dad, I can only play so many video games if you just give me $2. Well, I'm not going to give you 20. He's not a begrudging dad or mom in that situation. He doesn't just have to be carefully giving out forgiveness, but he is fully able to pour it out because it is his nature. He is not begrudging. But he is delighting in doing this. So in the list, we find wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And the final term, sin, is the most inclusive of all. Everything falls in that category. Wickedness is in the category of sin. Rebelliousness is in the category of sin, but the categories are so broad, so wide, that we need three nouns to reflect what is going on and capture what God is providing for mankind via forgiveness through the vehicle of grace. So these are not three distinct kinds of behaviors, but three vocabulary words used together to indicate what any of them might convey. And since they are used together, they combine to indicate what Jesus meant when he said, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except Matthew 12:31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but except for the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is a willing, disdainful refusal to accept the pardon and forgiveness of God, is what it is. So we have these people who he's speaking of, specifically in this situation, those blasphemers against the Holy Spirit, are those who will not accept that he is the Redeemer of God that's come to take away, as John the Baptist said, the sins of the whole world. He is the one who provides resolution to the sin conflict between God and man. And these individuals are saying, "You are not he. Those miracles don't mean anything." Well, they did mean absolutely everything. They meant every bit of intellectual, moral criteria that the Jews could come up with. It met every bit of the religious criteria that they could come up with. It met every bit of the ethical criteria that they could come up with as Jesus Christ engaged in these divine miracles under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, showing that he was indeed the Messiah, and they chose to think and chose to say, "We will not have you rule over us. We will not be subject to you," which is what will happen if we accept you and we accept your path forward, which is the path of forgiveness. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw all these rulers coming out to see this prophet in the wilderness who was telling all of Israel to repent, and he said, "Who warned you, you vipers, you vile, vile individuals? Who warned you to flee from the coming destruction?" John the Baptist recognized who they were and what they were up to, that they were against the will of God. They were prohibiting people from coming to get forgiveness. They were putting on them loads and burdens of works, of achievements, as opposed to the grace gift that God was making available. Pretty heady. We continue on, Dr. Stewart. Continues, God then issued a corrective against the natural human tendency to accept grace on the assumption that because an infinite God can produce an infinite amount of grace, sin has no significant consequences. In other words, I can't out-sin God's grace. Therefore, partay! Go sin like crazy. Some people will come to the conclusion of. This corrective, he's saying, God has it built in. He's saying it up front. He's given us the correction to the wrong thinking before people can even produce the wrong thinking. This corrective is introduced simply by the normal Hebrew word for and, which the NIV justifiably translates yet, meaning there's a contrast, but which is not a strong adversative word. Perhaps an even more revealing, even if tendentious translation would be something like forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and at the same time not letting anybody off. I.e., making sure that the guilty get what they deserve. That would be, he's suggesting, a good translation of what is going on. So, in connection with the wording, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We see that this wording means something quite different from what it might seem to mean to the casual reader. In fact, we often read it and we take away the very opposite of what is intended here. It does not mean that God would punish children and their grandchildren for something that their ancestors did, but they themselves did not do. Rather, it's describing God's just punishment of a given type of sin in each new generation. As that sin continues to be repeated down through the generations, God doesn't say, "Well, I already punished your parents for it, so you get a pass." But he's also not saying, "Your parents did this, therefore I'm going to judge you before you even do it." What he's saying is, every generation, this will be judged independently, individually, and that is what we understand as being in keeping with the doctrine of the free will of the believer. That is, every individual makes their choices, and every individual at every generation is accountable for those choices. So there is no choosing. There is no choosing for people that happens. You can't choose for your kids or your grandkids. They can't choose for you. We may be in a place at certain times in our life where, based on our influence, power, and our position, our authority, we can make choices that put children at jeopardy. And also, likewise, we can make choices that put our parents or those who are not in a condition to take care of themselves anymore in jeopardy. But God, given with wisdom, we can make good, right choices for them, but respecting their individuality, their authority, their free will desires. And God absolutely does. He absolutely respects the free will decisions. And so he says, there's no rolling over, there's no takeaways. So each decision gets a just application. There will be fresh forgiveness available, but there will also be fresh consequences available for everyone who has come, who has not appropriated that forgiveness. So, in other words, God here is reminding his people that they could not rightly think something like, we can probably get away with doing this in our generation because God punished an earlier generation for doing it. So the punishment for it has already been given and we don't have to worry about it. He's saying the exact opposite of that. Yes, you do have to be concerned about your own decisions. Yes, you do have to be worrying about it. And when it comes to the Israelites, it turns out the accumulation of wrong decisions in the land are accumulative decisions in violation of the covenant that God has established with the nation. So the nation, as a nation composed of individuals and generation after generation, is accumulating a blood curse upon themselves for their neglect, their idolatry, and their turning from their agreement to let the land lay fallow. And so at the end of that time, when all has accrued, he then goes ahead and takes them out of the land for a time of punishment. And at their return, they will never be the same. They will never engage in idolatry in the same way. They will just engage in legalism going forward. So the point should be taken that God is more willing to show his mercy than his wrath. Yet his wrath is also real. I have a couple passages here, Exodus 32, verse 34 and 35. We read, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So we are being taught here, a couple of chapters before, chapter 34, that there is individual accountability and that there is a punishment and a judgment, and there is a violation of the contract that God had already established up on Mount Sinai. So he had to call Moses back up on the mountain, reestablish the covenant, which had just been broken before they had even received the covenant that they were breaking. So they broke the covenant that they hadn't even gotten yet. It's kind of like the parent coming to bring the keys to the kid, saying, here you go, you get to drive this car. And they walk out and it looks like the kid had just pulled out of the driveway and took off driving down the street. Didn't have the license yet, didn't have the keys yet, didn't have permissions yet, but they were off doing their own thing on a joyride. That's kind of what's going on here. Israel's getting themselves in trouble before they've already gotten permission, before they've gotten the permission to know that they can get themselves into trouble. We have a conscience, we know what we're doing, but you get the point. Verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. We also see it in Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. That is a point, it is a doctrinal point on accountability. Each individual is before God. And God is just, and God will hold people accountable for those violations. That's all we're going to do with Yahweh today. Let's see. I guess I had one more summary here in our passage in verses 5 to 7, which is what we've been looking at, those list of attributes. The promise by Yahweh to Moses that he would cause all his goodness to pass before Moses is fulfilled in those verses there. That is his goodness that he is showing Moses, all of those attributes. We also see it in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23, and we'll be getting to that and showing and contrasting the Exodus 34 passage with the Exodus 33 passage. In Exodus 33, verse 18, we read, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19, then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I put my hand in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That is, the approaching or easterly side of God may not be seen, but the retreating, the sunset part of God, you can see. So the full glory that comes with the sunrise is not visible, is not permissible, but the backside where we can see the effect of God, that is permissible. Moses does see God. According to John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So even as the Lord Jesus Christ declared God the Father as he taught, he says, "If you've seen me, if you've heard my teaching, then you know God." So too, Moses got to see God by hearing the teaching of who God was. Even though these are through glimpses of the moral, ethical character of Yahweh, these have been demonstrated in his words and deeds already. We get to see it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in this revelation in chapter 34. So you see it from Genesis all the way forward. We're seeing the character of God being revealed. This is the most succinct statement of who Yahweh is and all of the Pentateuch, that is the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, is right here in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Okay, so we move on to our special word of God for the night, and it is restorer. Yahweh is our restorer. The Hebrew is meshiva, meshiva. And in Hebrew, we go backwards. We actually start over here and then work our way that way. This first character that you see here, that's where the M sound comes from. And we have an M, and that dot below it is the vowel. That's where we get our meh sound from. So, but you might also have heard within it another sound, and that is the SH. I-V-A sound, S-H, this is a silent, little character here can either be a V or a B, and then this is an A sound, and we have a silent H down at the end of it. So Meshiva is... may sound really familiar to you, and it's based on our word shub or shuv. You can pronounce it either way, as I have been teaching you in the Acts chapter 2 study. So it is the word that is translated in the Greek Septuagint as metanoia, which means to change the mind. And so when Peter is talking about metanoia, he's going back to Joel, and he's borrowing the Hebrew term shuv, which means to turn or turn back. So here we have the idea of a restorer, or one who turns back. God, or Yahweh here, is one who restores back. Our first passage is in Isaiah 38, verse 16, and see if you can pick the term in the English. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. Restore me here. That means to turn back, turn things back. You are the God who restores, the God who restores. We see it in Isaiah 62, verses 6 through 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now, here we don't actually have our word Meshiva, but what we have is the idea establishes or makes Jerusalem. Here we have an ellipsis, and you can insert here. Again, until he makes Jerusalem again a praise on the earth. That's the idea. That's what's being stated here. That God himself is doing the restoration. And then in, let's see, Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here we have three verses, actually part of a larger psalm that is very similar to what you're used to in Psalm 119, which is the famous acrostic, where we have 26 sets of verse, 22 sets of verse based on the Hebrew characters, going all the way from Aleph all the way down to the final consonant in the Hebrew alphabet, which is going to be Tav. And so we have all the way through there, we have couplets, and each verse begins with the same set of consonants. Then the next verse says each portion begins with the same consonants, and so we keep on going through. Here we have the same thing going on in Psalm 19, and also that overlay that's happening. This is like taking the jewel of God and of God's word and looking at it facet by facet. It's like taking a ruby and peering at it with a gem or a gemology scope and looking and go, oh, look at how this looks. Oh, on this face, look at this one. But you're looking at the same gem all the way through. In this case, we're looking at the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And here is where we have our word, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That is, giving wisdom where there is only simplicity, an inability to see, perceive, and understand how things in life work. God gives wisdom and understanding of how they work through his word. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, meaning the inner portions of the soul are caused to rejoice as we understand the teaching of God's word. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, meaning giving a surety, an ability to perceive rightly. It's the difference between walking around bleary-eyed in the morning and walking around later on when you got your contacts in or your glasses on, or you've rubbed You rub the sleep out of your eyes. My very young brother surprised me when he was a kid, and he says, "David, David, would you help me?" And I'm like, "What?" He says, and he's only about 2 years old. He goes, "Would you get the matter out of my eyes?" I'm like, "What? Where did you even come up with that? Would you help me get the matter out of my eyes?" I guess my dad said it to him. "Let's get the matter out of your eyes, you know." So he rubbed and he couldn't see, and he, you know, it was all sticky eyed, and you know, so he needed help. So get the matter out. Then we have Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. No, we're not in the Hebrew here, we're in the Greek, but we have the same concept. This is our God, the God of Meshuvah, the God who restores all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Since the very beginning, he's been the God of Meshuvah, the God of restoration. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that is the idea of to restore. He is restoring us. This is what God does. What is he talking about here? He called us to eternal glory by, after you have suffered a little while. This is what he then does. He perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles us. This is the restoration work of our God. And this is a church age concept. To those of you who are royal priest believers. Oh, wait, that's all of you. Every one of you qualify. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is the work of our God on our behalf. He does this for us. When? After. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say before you suffer. It doesn't say while you suffer. It says after you have suffered a while. These things don't go on forever. They aren't intended to go on forever. Unless maybe he's just promoting you to glory and it's part of the golden road that he's taking you across into eternity. There is sometimes suffering there, but it is always accompanied by his divine grace, his dying grace provision. But what we find that here in time is that we have been perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. I did not want to have to deal with that with my son, cousin, granddaughter, uncle, friend, neighbor, dog, cat, whatever it may be. Yet after we have gone through it, sheep, I'll throw that in for you, Ron. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settled. God knows exactly how to get us to that place where we are perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. It is his act of restoration, and he does it through the process of suffering. So, another angle on what restoration is all about. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our dearly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us. You are our God. Without you, we are not complete. We have no forgiveness. We have no life. We have no purpose, no existence, because we were created for you, by you, Lord, that we might be redeemed by you from sin and might enter into a place of fellowship based on grace that shows forth the merit and establishes who the Lord Jesus Christ is and the incredible extent of his mercies and your mercies towards us. May we grow in our learning, our consideration, our understanding of the mercies of God as we spend time looking further at these, whether they be called the 13 mercies of the rabbis or whether we see the seven essential characteristics that are listed here for We Christians, from our perspective, give us wisdom, insight, and ability, and may we find ourselves transformed as we rest in you. Volitionally, we respond positively to your encouragement that we might trust you. You are the one who restores us. You are our God, Yahweh. You are the one who restores us. And we praise you and we thank you in the name of our blessed Savior Christ Jesus. Amen.